Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, we come to the words, "The Lord's portion is his people." And that is the reason why when he separated the peoples, he did it according to the number of the children of Israel. Why it is that the Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. Why the whole of history revolves about God's purposes for his people. But we come to consider particularly the words, "The Lord's portion is his people." Now, that's the most wonderful thing. The Lord has created the whole universe. All things are his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in the midst of all that, he has selected for himself. Now, that's a wonderful thing. To be choice. That there should be a people chosen by God to be the recipients of his love, to be the recipients of his care, to be the recipients of his help, to be the recipients of his salvation, is a most glorious and wonderful thing. That he should dwell among them when he has the whole world that he could have. Very difficult to explain in a way this adequately and to enter into it. But you see, this is our place in gospel days as the people of the Lord. Whether we think of ourselves as the church, as the whole of Israel is being thought of here, or whether we think of ourselves as individuals, and you can't have, we enter one by one into the kingdom of God, and therefore it's correct to think of these things as individuals. The Lord's portion is his people. And therefore, it is a particularly wicked thing to reject the preaching of the gospel, to slide back to that slide, even though we may return. And you see, we see here that this song was written to recall the people of God from backsliding, to prevent them backsliding. And it's cast in such a way that though it is for the future, much of the things that God objects to has already happened and he's already acted against. But the reason why he takes such an interest in this, it was like on the principle that we thought about on the Lord's Day with Job, you see. Why don't you just leave me alone? Why don't you just leave me alone? Seeing that I can accomplish as a hireling my day. I don't get very long. Why do I just have to be ill, and why do I have to be hedged in with all these things? And of course he came through that by the guidance of the Spirit. But we are being fashioned by the Lord to be with him forever. And therefore it falls to us to be moulded more carefully, to be dealt with more specifically, and to be prepared much more carefully than any others. We are the children, not illegitimate. It doesn't matter about the legitimate, says the New Testament, but for us, we're the children of God, and he takes care and takes delight. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Jacob have I loved, do you remember? Esau have I hated. Purely of the Lord's choosing. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God has everything. And yet he limits the outflow of his special spiritual benefits, not common grace, these are bestowed upon all, but the special benefits of walking with him and entering into fellowship with him and all the extra things that the presence of the Lord can afford the soul, these are concentrated upon, focused upon each one of his people, the Lord's people. And then we have a description which is talking about the deliverance from Egypt and the bringing of the people through the wilderness. But the principle is for all time, and I'll try and show you. He found him in a desert land. I think that refers, I say I think, there are parallel passages to this in Jeremiah and the Psalms. And you wonder whether it does refer perhaps to the wilderness. But you see, he didn't find him there, he found him in Egypt. And that does appear to be a desert land. It's a land where the language was not known, as we read in Psalm 81. And in the waste, howling wilderness. Well, he led him to that. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So there we have it. This is the pilgrimage of every believer, of everyone who enters into the Lord's portion. Found, led, instructed, kept. Wonderful, isn't it? Found, led, instructed, kept. I don't think I need to say very much, really. The thing is there. But he found us. We didn't find him. I'm sure that our experience, when we first become Christians, maybe we think we found the Lord. It's not illegitimate to say we found the Lord, but we correct ourselves when we come to think about it, because our coming to the Lord is in fact a response to the call of the gospel. It's not something that we began with ourselves to do. It is always a response to the work of the Lord. But in experience, we'll use the language, we found the Lord perhaps, until experience tells that person that actually it wasn't quite like that. That it was much more dependent, totally dependent upon the Lord. But we were found. We were lost. And we were found. I was lost when Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. And being lost, of course, the thing about being lost is you don't know the way back. You don't know if there is a way back. You're lonely and you're abandoned. And so we were in our lives. So we had our emotions, we had our feelings, we had our backgrounds, we had the things that had occurred to us in life, and they're an amalgam of events that differ with everybody. But it's a wonderful thing when the Lord breaks into that and finds us. Think of the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the shepherd going out and finding the sheep that was lost. That moment of being found, what a delight it is, what a relief it is. What a wonderful thing it is to be caught up into the arms of the Saviour and to know that all one's troubles are at an end and security is there. All one's troubles aren't at an end, but you understand, for the present they are, and ultimately they will be. But that's the sheer relief, the sheer joy of being found. He found him, and the land was a desert. There was nothing that could be of any spiritual use in any of the things in which we occupied ourselves in times past. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. What a wonderful picture that is. I mean, this is poetry at its highest. We're enjoying the poetry, but we want to get it. I shall constantly make the case, you see, that the noblest language is the fit vehicle for the highest spiritual experience. And I shall try, when I give my lecture on the noblest monument, to try and say to people that it's no good enjoying the noblest literature as literature. Because the literature is not an end in itself. The literature is enhanced to seek to convey that which is really unspeakable, but to give us a sense of the value and the nobility of the thing desired, the spiritual life. So we have this waste, howling wilderness, but it's a wasteland. And the wind howls, and it's frightening, and it's large. All these ideas come across, don't they, in this particular picture. But we were found. We're just our one souls. And we're in a vast world of millions of people. We didn't make it. We don't know what's out there when we're young or when we're any age. We still ourselves don't know all the things that go on, all the thoughts there are, all the things that might be gunning for us. Like a bird leaving its nest. So he found us in the waste, howling wilderness of this life. And doesn't the howling wilderness make you glad to be sheltered in the cleft of the rock, to be shut up in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ? Found and led. You might, in some ways, have thought the other order was more apposite. He instructed and then he led. But no. The Saviour leads each one of us, before we're saved, into that situation in which we'll be saved. And he leads us to hear the preaching of the gospel. He leads us to the point where his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, leads us to confess our sins and to be thoroughly dealt with concerning our sins. And he leads us into a full understanding of the gospel salvation and the atonement of the blood. He leads us. He led him about. Of course, for sin, they wandered for 40 years. And we are led about in order that we may discover experiences in our lives that will draw us closer to the Saviour. There are lots of things that happen to us, and you wonder why the Lord didn't spare you that, seeing you were a Christian. Why should you have the special pain, or why should you be the one who doesn't get the job, or why should it be when others seem to settle in things, why is it that you don't seem to get what you need? I mean, I learned this well, as you very well know, when I was the first to settle in a pastorate of my year of college, and it certainly didn't happen, and I was the last to get one, but I met Viv at my first church. The Lord has something better in mind. And it always is so with a Christian, in whatever way it applies to us. But things don't always seem to come as easily to us as they do to other people. And the Lord leads us about. It's a circuitous route through life, in order that in all the different circumstances of life, we may have experiences of his help, of his kindness, of the natural thing that we thought was right, not being right, because there was a different way, a spiritual way, a God-led way. But all these sort of things we need to discover. He led him about. Found, led, he instructed him. Well, as believers, of course, we are instructed by the scriptures. We're instructed by our personal perusing of them, by the public ministry, and of course by the communion and by the baptism, the provisions of the Church of God. But the Lord instructs us. And we don't actually need a teacher to instruct us. The Holy Spirit is quite capable by his unction of instructing our mind, of leading our thoughts in the way that is correct and right. You may have felt that you had been wonderfully kept from dabbling with those views that may grasp a given age, even theological views gone by. There have been many Christians who dabbled with deism and theism and all the other isms, instead of sticking to the orthodox way. And you may have recognised as you've gone along that the Lord has actually kept you dead centre, that he's kept you in that way, and kept your mind from wanting to inquire into this bit and into that bit and into this thing and into that thing. He instructs. And he instructs in all sorts of ways. But the instruction is always based on his word. And that word he conveys through our minds. But he does know how to deal with us. People do respond in different ways. He knows how to captivate our attention in particular. And one is not to dismiss out of hand that certain Christians, even in the days of the scripture, had dreams and certain people heard voices and things. And I think that what you have to say is it is unsafe. It is unsafe thinking on our part because of the great risk that we are thinking things that have to do with our fallen nature. But just occasionally, the Lord, who knows how to deal with our souls, ministers to us in an extraordinary way. Even to ourselves, it's extraordinary. Don't know why it happens. I told you, I think, once that I was just walking out of a hospital in London and I got a sermon full blown, just in a split second. You wouldn't think that was the normal way of it happening or anything else, but he knows how to handle us. He knows how to break through to us. And so he instructs us in his word. And he instructs us all the time. And he instructs us personally. And he works all things together for good and shows us what to make of them. But he never lets us go. And he keeps us as the apple of his eye. The expression apple of the eye is a gloriously interesting expression, but nobody actually knows what it means. It is thought that the apple refers to the pupil as being something that has to be most carefully and jealously protected from injury, because it is the major functioning part of the eye with regard to enabling us to see. But on the other hand, it makes perfectly good sense to say that the apple of one's eye is the favourite object of one's attention. That it's the apple that you see that you desire, you know, in that sense. Well, I think that sense makes better sense of the picture myself, but I just say it doesn't matter how you take it. But the Lord sets his heart upon us as that which he loves dearly, as that which he will protect dearly. And he watches over us and he keeps us and he will not let anybody else harm us. If there's any disciplining going to be done, he likes to do it. He may cause others to come and do it, but he will not allow them to have the ultimate sway. You remember the things that happened to the nations that overstepped the mark when God had asked them to chastise the nation? He keeps them. And it's a wonderful thing to reflect all these things personally, that we are kept as the apple of his eye. He really does love us. He really is devoted upon us. He really does look after us and our interests. He has our best interests at heart far better than our own. Well, now, that's just dealing with that whole thing quickly, and you can meditate on that and rejoice in it when you get home. And then there's this gorgeous picture. As it's about leading. He led him about. And then in verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead. So this bit, as, refers particularly to leading. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The picture seems to be of an eagle tipping the eaglet out of the nest at fledgling time. And the eagle has never flown before, and by virtue of the place where the eagles nest, on the top of the steepest and most inaccessible precipices, the poor fledgling, if it doesn't make it, has real problems. It's going to fly. It's going to fall terribly quickly. But here is the picture that doesn't matter to the father bird, the mother bird, whichever bird that does it, because the mother bird will just dive 120 feet and catch the falling bird on its wings, just like that. And the little sparrow looking up like that says, what a cool bird. But of course, the eagle has better things in mind for its eaglet than anything the sparrow may think. because that eagle in its turn is going to hunt the skies. And this picture, you see, just like an eagle, is a help to us when we come to think, why are these things that don't bother other people happening to us? Why are we being put through the mill like a Job? Why are we going through these things? What are these experiences? Why do we have to have them? No wonder Paul said, we are of all men most miserable, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. But the reason is, you see, that we're being made for higher flying. We're being made as creatures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being made as spiritual beings. We have spiritual wings, if we like. We're going to, I don't like the expression a higher plane, but we are going to inhabit the high places of the earth, as the scripture here says. And we're going to be lifted above the earth. And we're going to be above the things that involve the attentions of the natural man. So we have to be taught these things, and these things need a bit of freedom, and we need to be thrown out of the nest a bit, and we need to be put into to places where it's not easy to put our trust in the Lord. But should we begin to fail, he will come and spread abroad her wings and take them and carry us. And so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. However you look at the experience of the wilderness, and however you look at our own experience in this world as Christians, the bottom line is that the Lord alone leads us. He takes the responsibility of governing us. Now, if you were in the old days, I don't know how far it's true today, but if you were a nurse and you wanted good training, you would want to go to Barts or Tommy's or King's in London. In those days, it was known to be special. If you got your nursing qualifications from there, you were reckoned to be a cut above everybody else. And this is what is sort of in mind here, that we are the Lord's. We've been trained by the Lord's. We've been brought by the Lord and taught by the Lord to cope with all the different situations of life that others do not have the Lord's help in handling. That should make us, if you like to carry on the nursing picture, if you like, it should make us observably better qualified in handling situations in life that everybody meets. And therefore we should, in theory, also be the ones who are looked up and looked up to with respect as those who could help others too, though that's only a side effect of it. But it's the best training ground. The Lord alone instructs, teaches, leads, as the Lord alone found us. And particularly the word alone, of course, is meant there in contradistinction to idols. There was no strange God. Strange God always means idols. Or the false gods of the, you know, who may not necessarily have a statue made to them, but there was no imaginary God either. It was just the Lord alone in his person. The Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Our first responsibility is to God, to the Lord. We owe everything to him. We're being trained by him, and we're looking forward to joining him, where we shall see him face to face in the glory. The Lord alone. It was the Lord that made him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. Now, the language here is so distinctively poetical, but poetical in a way that maybe we wouldn't use. There were allusions, weren't there, in the Song of Solomon, a way that seemed to be Middle Eastern, and ones ways of putting things that we wouldn't even do, a bit extravagant or whatever. And there are expressions here. For example, oil out of the rock. Oil doesn't come out of a rock. Honey out of the rock. Well, honey will come out of the rock if the bees have nested there. But it's not. You see that this is highly, highly poetical. So, riding on the high places of the earth is another one of these expressions. But, of course, the eagle inhabits the high places of the earth. And the great thing I love about this whole thing, and, of course, you had it in Psalm 81, and you could have another look at that, about the high places of the earth, is that you get everything in perspective up there. you can get a real perspective on the events of life, on the events of your own life, on what's happening in the world, through the scriptures, of course, but being made to ride those high places. You're thinking about the noble things, whatsoever things are good and true and noble and good report, Philippians. These are the things that we are taught. These are the things that we are brought into. We are made to ride on the high places. One of the most troubling things about modern education is, the things that are being proposed, for example, for sex education, is that it's dealing with the tawdry, the sordid, the dirty, you know. And dragging people down in many ways. But the Lord makes his people to ride on the high places of the earth, to see the things that are good, to move from one peak to another. The peak of truth and the peak of love. To experience the greatest things that love has, to experience the greatest things that truth knows, to experience the greatest things that wisdom can give, to go from one peak to the other. This is what it means to ride upon the high places of the earth. That we might eat the increase of the fields. And here is a picture now of prosperity, of abundance and physical prosperity, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan. Bashan was famous for its bulls. It's in the far northeastern corner, quite near Dan, the tribe of Dan. And probably where you get these bulls of Bashan gaping at Christ, the picture language simply means here are thick-headed people who perhaps come from Dan or there, but all they are is they're stubborn and they're hard-necked and they're in opposition and they're vocal. And I won't treat you to it, but you can look it up if you want to be treated to Amos 4. Where he speaks in very gentle, I suppose it's not so gentle language, but the translation is quite gentle, about the ladies, you see, who are also from Bashan and are also loud-mouthed and all the rest of it, and he calls them cows, but it is a biblical expression. But there it is, it's Bashan, and it's loud-mouthed, and it's full of opposition, and it's stubborn, stiff-necked, hard, and everything, you see. But that's the rams of the breed of Bashan are hardy, and the land of Bashan is itself, I think the word itself means something like soft soil, and therefore it's a land that produces many good things. So they're having all these things, the goat, the wheat, and the grapes. But when everything is good, they get complacent. And they neglect God. And it's a particular thing that we have to watch. Because we live in a land that has an abundance by comparison with many and by comparison with previous ages. Therefore we ought to look to see that we are not living to eat rather than eating to live, to put it succinctly. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Now this is an expression that only occurs in this chapter, the next chapter twice, and in Isaiah 44. And again, people are not quite sure what it comes from, but I notice in the lectionary there is a suggestion that it often means prosperity or prosperous. And this is the context here. So I think here it means that the prosperous one. The prosperous one waxed fat. Now you mustn't take that as actual gospel truth, but that's, I don't know Hebrew, but that's my understanding from looking up the lexicon, that that's probably as good an interpretation. When we get well fed, and of course it's in other parts of scripture too, we kick. We kick against the pricks. We resist the things of God. We are waxen fat, we've grown thick, we put on an extra layer to shield us from spiritual reality. Thou art covered with fatness, and the end result is we forsake God, who made us, and we lightly esteem the rock, that's the Christ, of his salvation. And that is the great danger of having abundance. That is the great danger of everything coming to hand, relatively easily. And it is a danger, as I say, to our society, to our age, and so on. And therefore something that we should watch out for. But we are to praise the Lord for all the things he gives us. And we're to always make sure that our lives, the things that we do with our lives, the things that our lives are for, are always directed to the blessing of his kingdom and of his people. I can probably go through the next bit fairly quickly. I'd like to get to a certain point. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods and with abominations. That word also always is another word that means idols. With abominations provoked him to anger. Now, do you remember in the scriptures that we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day? We have that chapter that I preached upon at Walsham from Isaiah 63. About the Lord trampling the grapes of wrath. And it is in Isaiah 63, it is because the day of the redeemed has come that the Lord tramples the grapes of wrath. That is to say, there is to be no trace of unbelievers left in the glory. When the day of the Redeemer comes, when the day of the redeemed comes, for our benefit, the grapes of wrath will have been trodden on every unbeliever. And that is a most difficult concept. But it's here, and it's throughout the scriptures, right to Revelation 19. And of course they got it, didn't they? They are trampling out the grapes of the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, and so on. So, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. And Paul, as you know, he himself in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 says, concerning eating that which has been sacrificed to devils, I would not have you have fellowship with devils. They sacrificed unto devils. So every idol, every false god is a devil, or has the power of Satan behind him. To gods whom they knew not. Here's a bit of irony here. To gods whom they knew not. To gods that came newly up. How can a god come newly up? Well, of course it means in the imagination of a new generation of people. Whom your fathers fear not. Of the rock that begat thee, same, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And I'll finish there. So, the Lord deals with those who put their trust in idolatry or anything that is less than God or similar by finally leaving them so that they can see what help there'll be to them. Again, that happens time and time in Scripture. If we put our trust in idols, then God will say, let them help you in your difficulty. But of course they are not, they cannot, they will not. People will discover their folly. And then they'll get cross with God or get cross with something else. But he says, when my people do things like that, I will hide my face from them. And I will see what their end shall be. Now we know what the end is if we go astray, if we backslide. The end is always downhill. The end is always going further and further away from the faith in which we believed once or were brought up perhaps. I will see what their end shall be. I will hide my face and see what their end shall be. Well, most of us, I think, would probably say we'd hate to think what we would have been if the Lord had let us go our own way. For they are a very froward generation. That's the opposite, to and fro. Toward means toward God, looking toward God. Fro means looking away from God. They are a very fromward. They're looking away from God, a very fromward generation. Children in whom is no faith. And it's just that expression that I wanted to finish with today. The New Testament tells us that not everyone has faith. And here is a generation of those who are among the people of God, but they're not truly the people of God, who do not exercise faith. They have no faith. Faith cometh by hearing, we're told in the scriptures, and hearing by the word of God. So the nurturing of faith arises out of being immersed in the scriptures. Hearing, you see, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. That is to say, you read the word of God and the thing clicks. That's to put it straightforwardly. But the Spirit enables you to understand something to do with spiritual things that you never understood before. And it does it dozens of times and in dozens of different ways. Most of all, in the question of being born again. Being born again is that change that works. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the sustaining of faith, as well as the introduction of faith, the beginning of faith, the birth of faith, but it comes from the word, and the word creates the hearing, and the faith arises out of the hearing, or if you like, out of the seeing, the understanding, which comes from the word. So the nurturing of faith is sustained by the immersing in the scripture. It can be put as simply as that. If we backslide, I think it almost always follows that we're not reading the Bible. And certainly the consequence of backsliding will be that we're not reading the Bible. There will be other things we want to read or do more than reading the Bible. And so, because the Lord Jesus is in heaven and he's spiritual and invisible, it's harder. And if we don't really nurture the things that are unseen and eternal through the scriptures, then these other things will take hold very quickly. And if there were faith, it would be destroyed. Jesus said to the disciples, "How is it you have no faith?" When they couldn't trust him in the storm, very understandably, but nevertheless, he said, "How is it that ye have no faith?" Children in whom is no faith, we must labour to preserve our faith in the Lord Jesus. Not the faith, that comes secondarily. But we labour to preserve our close walk with the Saviour, our understanding him, his understanding us, our constant intercourse with him, our constant walking with him, our constant going with him. And that is sustained by the scriptures. And we will find that our faith almost imperceptibly holds steady and grows and trusts. And then when the great floods, as today, of atheism and materialism and evolution and all the other things come flooding in, faith is not undermined, it's too firmly rooted in the things of Scripture. It may decide to go and have a look at some of those things again, only to be confirmed even the more strongly, and built up in the faith still more strongly, of these things. So we see here a dismal picture, in a way, of the Lord having so abundantly provided that we get careless and lose faith, even as the church at Laodicea in New Testament days turned aside. Well, may the Lord help us. We're by no means through this yet, and we probably ought to read it through as a whole anyway. But I'm trying to bring you to understand the parts of it. They're highly poetical, they're very beautiful, but they are leading us into the presence of high level, high spiritual truths. May the Lord help us and bless us in these things.